problem with the headset, I have a problem with the hard part too, so. But I got it. But this is a personal letter written to Timothy, and not just a disciple of Paul, but he was actually authorized by Paul to go into these churches. I believe he's at Ephesus now and other places. And he is there to establish elders. He is there to set in order the things that should be. And he's there, as we find in chapter 3 and verse 15, to know how to behave in church. In chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "If I tarry long, that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And there's so much impact in the words that Paul presents to Timothy when he writes this letter. And we read them sometimes, and we see the important part where we read how we ought to behave in the house of God. Then Paul puts a lot of emphasis on how important that is by saying this: the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And it's so important how we behave. And one of the functions that Timothy was commissioned to do was to set in place the behavior rules. And we don't want to use the term rules too loosely, because we don't have rules in that sense. But it's almost a guide, and we think of rule in that way. The behavior rules that we have in church. And we kind of have seen many of these as we go through this thing. It's written specifically again to Timothy, but very applicable to us. We can read these things and apply these things to ourselves, but it's interesting as you read this and you think, why such an important letter? Why such a personal letter is it in the Scriptures? And does it apply to me? Well, that answers your questions. It's in the Scriptures, right? I don't know how many other men Paul had. We know Titus was one, and there's probably others that he had left in cities and churches to do this exact same thing. But God saw fit to put this letter and the second letter he wrote and the letter to Titus in this book that we call our Bible. And because he's done that, it's because he wants us to read this as a personal letter to us as well. We don't have the function, or we don't have the authority that Timothy had, and per se. We do by the word of God, obviously, but we do have the message that belongs to us that's in this book. And as you look through the book, it's kind of interesting some of the things we see. And I like to sit down with other brothers and find out where they are and how they got to where they are and these type of things. We see that from this book. In the first chapter, we see Paul's testimony, basically. And we see that in many different places. But here he is expressing to Timothy the things that he's been through to get to where he's at. And we call that a testimony. Many times when we have testimonies here, I like to see young people when they give their testimony. I like to see old people. And I especially like to see someone young that I heard their testimony, and later in life give their testimony again, how much it changes. Someone's young and just got saved recently, and they get up and they start telling about their testimony. They start telling you about all the bad, wicked things they had in their life, how low their life was, how horrible their life was, or whatever circumstances were there, how lost they were, or how lonely, and then God comes in. And what a powerful testimony when you hear that. You hear someone who has just came out of the darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And they see all that darkness, and contrasted to it is this testimony that just expresses the power of God and the love of God. But then years later, all that darkness has such a small part in the testimony, doesn't it? All of a sudden, this person's not just focusing on that power and the love that saved him, but the power and the love that has moved him through this world as a shining light. And that's Paul. He he had a darkness, and he had the bright light, and he had the seasoning, the time of being with the Lord and learning from him. And then he's had the stoning, and he's had the persecution. He had the humiliation of being let down on an outside window of the wall in a basket to escape persecution. He had a testimony, didn't he? All through it, God was there. So we see the testimony of Paul in chapter 1. And we also see prayer in chapter 2, as well as men's roles and women's roles. So we kind of get the idea of understanding that and behavior in the church. And in chapter 3, we get deacons and elders. And that was an interesting study and very good to go back and to look over again. We also get in chapter 4 what the future will look like. And when I say that, I don't mean the future of the rapture coming. He didn't go into a discourse about the rapture or the second coming. He went into a discourse about the church and the debauchery that comes when men allow their own reasoning, their own judgment, and even sin-influenced thoughts to take reign in the church. And there's a reason why he gave Timothy all this stuff, because he had to know what to look at. When you're looking and you're thinking, who am I going to recognize as an elder to lead the sheep in this meeting? One of the things you look at in that is their heart and their faith. Is it in God? Do they walk in that faith? And those are one of the things. And we get this insight of what it would look like after the influence of the old man in a Christian's life. And then we get to chapter 5, and that's where we are. In chapter 5, and what Dave went through, we also see a term, rebuke not an elder. And we determined that that was not an elder in the sense of what we have in our meeting as elders, but it was older men and younger men. So we have relationships with them. Older women and younger women, we have relationships with them. And then widows, and Dave spent a lot of time going over the widows. So we have a description given to us of how we're to behave with these groups of people. And then we come down to my passage, and beginning in verse 17, I'd like to read that passage. You know, one thing with COVID and with Zoom, and then also with just the fact we went through Nehemiah and Ezra and having a lengthy passage of just names, I kind of got away from reading the scriptures. I'm thankful for the brother as he stressed to us the importance of reading the scriptures, and I'm sorry that I have gotten away from that. And I want to read my passage as I used to do before we get into it. So, verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after the sins. Likewise, also good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So some great thoughts here. We start off the chapter with don't rebuke an elder, and we determine that's don't rebuke an older man. But we come down to my passage, and we have the elders mentioned, of course, as they almost always are, mentioned in plurality. And he mentions some things. And I want to kind of spend a little bit of time with verse 17 and break it down into three different statements that are made. and four is one is a qualifier. So we'll read that again, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor, counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So I want to just break this down a little bit and start with they that rule well. And so we as a group have this ability to watch our elders. Isn't that interesting? Because what do the elders do? They watch us. They're overseers. But we can look at the elders and kind of determine things that should be, that we should see. I've always been under the understanding that elders are actually selected by or recognized by the body. You see, and so we see someone, we see how they act. We begin to see their heart, and we begin to understand where they are with God in these things. And also in recognition of whether it's a unity or a non-unity type of thing. There's a lot of factors. But then the elders, like we've just recently seen, which was a really, really good timing and all for this, also see the same thing. And then they will discuss that with somebody if they see them as being in that position that may fill a position of leadership. And then they did exactly what I would have expected. They presented it to the church. Do you agree? Are we in unity? Do we all see this as the right thing? And that's exactly what should happen. And so we have our elders, and we can look at them and their actions. And I just thought the best thing to do would be go to a passage that actually shows the actions of an elder. Now, in chapter 3, we saw the qualifications of an elder. What has to be in the life? What characteristics and what practices have to be in the life of a person to be qualified to be an elder? But in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter kind of lays out for us what elders, what we can expect from elders in that sense. I didn't choose the passage, brethren, but I think it's interesting that we should go through this and be well-versed. Everything in this book, in Timothy, we can learn from how to behave, exactly what he told Timothy in chapter 3, how to behave towards, in this case, elders. And so in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, and am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He says in verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre," or money, or compensation, however you want to do it, say it, "but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so we read through this, and it's pretty interesting. You can break it down beginning in verse 2. And he says, feed the flock of God. That is your first aspect of what an elder does, feed the flock. Does that mean every elder has to be able to stand up here and preach a sermon? No, that's not. He has to be apt to teach, and he has to be able to sit down with people and discuss the scriptures with them. That's very necessary. It's feeding. But it's the idea of making sure the flock is fed. I preached at a meeting down in New Smyrna over many, many years, and they never had one local guy preach. It was every Sunday was a guest speaker. And I don't agree with that. I mean, especially when you got a lot of talent, and they had some talent, but that was the elders' meeting. But they made sure the flock was fed. They vetted the preachers that came, and they dealt with any teaching that was off from what they agreed upon among themselves and the leading of the flock. That was their means. So it doesn't matter how that's done, elders will be concerned about feeding the flock. And it's very important, I think, a very important aspect of what we get. And I would expect, and I say this again, I know I've said it before, I would expect as a preacher here in this meeting that if I get off, and Dan has called me out on a couple things before, but if I get off on something or say something that doesn't coincide with scriptures or doesn't coincide with the way that the elders are leading this meeting, I expect to be called down and told about it. Hopefully not publicly, but I expect that. I want that. And as it's in work, I'm like that. I want to know. I want the coaching op. I want to know when I'm off so I can fix it. And so y'all can take note of that. But they feed the flock that's among you. Now, the other thing is taking the oversight. There's a whole lot more to being an elder than just looking at the believers in this, in that sense. Taking the oversight means a whole lot more than just looking out. It means being so involved in the lives of the sheep that you know when you need to deal with something. You know when you need to encourage something. You know when you need to try to bring someone into, say, preaching or leading the singing or teaching a Sunday school class or whatever it might be. Taking the oversight. And so it is an active role that they have. It's not one when someone just comes up and says, Sister so-and-so or Brother so-and-so is doing this, you should address it. They're already there. And I like whenever I see something, I say something to one of the elders, they'll usually respond, yeah, we're aware of that, and we're dealing with that. And that's good. That's the way elders are involved in that sense, taking the oversight. But then he says this, and the negative aspect combined with the positive aspect, he said, not by constraint. And the one thing I've always stuck to and written and understood from the scriptures, and actually from this book that we're studying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he starts off and says, if any man desire the office of a bishop. And I know we dealt with that on the aspect of someone not qualified desiring it, but it should be one of the factors in the man that has been recognized as an elder is that he has a desire to serve God in that manner. And that's so important. And so we have this idea, not by constraint, that the elders are serving because this is how they want to please the Lord in their lives. They recognize the call, they recognize the need, and they do it because they love to do it. Why would a shepherd love to go lock down the 99 sheep and go running off through all the wilderness and all looking for that one sheep? Does he do it by constraint? Not most elders. A hireling does, but not the shepherd. The shepherd does it because he loves the sheep, right? Not by constraint. So there's a qualifier there, but he says willingly. And so that's the other aspect of an elder that rules well. And he says, not for filthy lucre. And, you know, most time you only see elders in meetings like ours because most churches, denominational churches, operate from different positions like pastors or bishops or different things like that where it's just one person that's in control and all that, and then you have deacons and other things. But so, and assemblies usually is where you're going to see elders that are practicing that way, but according to the scriptures. And just to say that, it's not a lot of money going to be involved in an assembly. I can just tell you that. But it's not just the money that would draw someone in, like not just the pay that you would get to be an elder, because there's not a pay, obviously. But it's not that. It's that you're not drawn to it for self-gain. And that's what I think that's the implication of what he's saying here. Not for filthy lucre. Not for something that is going to draw and feed yourself or the old man. And then the other thing is that he should be of a ready mind and available, ready, and willing to work. And then he says this, neither being lords over God's heritage. I meant to ask earlier some questions about elders what you thought. But one of those questions I was going to ask was, do you think that elders are the boss in a church? And I think the answer to that would be no. That's not at all what's going on with an elder. They're not the boss. They're not the ones that make rules, right? But they're the ones that encourage the believers to walk in the rules, to walk in the path. See, God makes the rules. God enforces the rules. That's not the elder's job to do that. But they're the ones that guide us into the right path. And all the different means. And there's even punishment that comes as part of that guiding into the path. You see, not being lords over God's heritage. And that's why we have a plurality of elders. Because that doesn't, when you have multiple men serving as elders, that doesn't lend to someone wanting to be the boss, so to speak. And as we see in the other part, it says, being examples to the flock. And that's the greatest, I think that's the greatest attribute and action that the elders have, is being an example. Someone that we can look at. And I know most elders that I've ever talked to, and I've talked to a lot of different men, a lot of different meetings, and most elders don't feel like that they're worthy of being followed. And that humility is a great aspect of an elder. Because you know what happens as an elder, you're so much more focused, I think, sometimes in things, and it just like this book is like a bright light, and it shines into you, and it reveals things, and elders and us as well, sheep, as we read the Word of God, it shines into us and it reveals to us all the bad spots, right? And humility is a great thing to recognize where we're bad, because it causes us to stop and say, Lord, this is a bad spot in my life. I need to fix it, and I need to have it cleansed and all. So that humility is something. Being examples to the flock. And I know many brethren I've had tell me that, and I would look at them and I think, you're the epitome of an example. I don't even know what you're talking about, but they know. They know in their own lives what they have to deal with God with about their life. And it's a wonderful aspect of an elder's life. But here's the last thing that Peter says in this little passage. He says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, talking to the elders, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You see, an elder that rules well is going to receive a crown of glory. That's an awesome thought. I'll never get that crown of glory, right? That's specifically there for the elder. I almost wonder if it's not going to be a separate thing that happens when God calls the elders together and he gives them that special crown. You know, we have the scene in Revelation 5 where the church receives their crowns, their rewards for life, their different crown, and we see what the church does with those crowns. And there is that motivation for us to serve the Lord as we have the crowns. But the elders have a special crown given to them. It's a work. And it's an amazing thing to think anybody that would have an idea of what kind of work it is would desire to do it. It's a real work to do. And God rewards them. And I've never, as I said earlier about the humility part, I don't know how many brethren I've talked to, and they'd say, I don't do it for the crown, brother. I'm not even thinking about the crown. Isn't that wonderful? And it's going to be there. And I think there's going to be that ceremony when the crowns are given out. Maybe not. I just want to say this one more time as I'm about to move on to another portion of this. But I want to say, because I firmly believe it, I don't say it just to butter up, I think God has blessed this meeting tremendously. I mean, in all the years I've been here, I know there's been issues and history with this meeting and other people, but in all the 13 years that Lisa and I have been living up here, I feel like God has blessed this meeting so tremendously. I talk about the unity that the meeting has. We think of the example. Our elders have that unity. and they exemplify that to us. Our elders are overseeing, they're feeding, and they're doing all these things that they do for us. And God gave these elders to us. He has blessed us beyond measure. And I would think that I can from my outside, because I can't see all the things you judge yourself with God about, but my outside, I see the elders in this meeting, and I am thankful that they not only are willing, but do such a tremendous job in serving God for us. And their love for the Lord, their love for the Word of God, and their love for the sheep. And I would, if it was me, I would clap my hands right now to celebrate them, to say, thank you, Lord, for giving us. I will. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such great and marvelous men that love you so much. And we can do that because it says in the next thing in 1 Timothy, as we look, he says that the next part of that, those that are rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, right? And we should honor our elders. And they should be counted worthy of double honor. And when we think about that term, it means gifts and esteem. And there's nothing wrong with that. How do we do that? Because I know that everyone feeling funny about me up here talking about them like this. And and that's part of humility. They don't like being focused on. But how can we as believers count them as esteem? And I think one of the ways we can do that is, number one, keep growing in the Lord. Keep following the example. Keep feeding on the Word of God. Keep doing actions that serve God, that bring glory to God. Keep behaving like Paul is telling Timothy we should behave in the church, right? That's one way. Another way is just praying for them. It don't have to be outward esteem like clapping your hands. But we can pray for them. And oh, how they need our prayers. And we can go to them individually every once in a while, just tell them how much we appreciate what they're doing for this meeting. Doesn't hurt at all to tell them that. And they'll, like me, when someone says, that was a good message, Mike, I don't want to discourage that. I appreciate the appreciation of the word, but I feel like I don't deserve to have that. I didn't do this. God's doing it. And I always try to turn it back to the Lord in that way, but it's the same thing. They still need that encouragement. I need the encouragement in that sense when you're preaching and teaching the word of God. So that's one thing. There's an interesting passage in 1 Kings. And this is when the Queen of Sheba came and visited Solomon and his kingdom. Because she had heard a bunch of things about this king. And this is 1 Kings chapter 4. She heard a bunch of things about this king in Jerusalem and how amazing he was. And so she thought she'd come in all her splendor. And she comes before the king in chapter 4. And it's chapter 10 and verse 4. Misguided you there. Chapter 10 and verse 4. Some of you that know the scriptures better than I do, we're already probably at chapter 10. But in verse 4 he says, I'm still in 2 Kings. Ha! One day I'll get to where you are. All right. So in verse 4, it says, when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he built and the meat of his table and the setting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearer and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, which stand continually before you, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed is the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And then it says, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And so we see that she was amazed by his leadership and his godliness and his devotion to God. And then she gave gifts. And I just thought that was interesting. That story came to my mind as I was studying this because of this double honor. And it partly means gifts. Well, obviously, they don't serve for filthy lucre, right? So we're going to keep you from being tempted, and we're not going to give you gifts. No, it also says that they should be counted worthy. It doesn't say we have to give you gifts. But it isn't that. It's the idea that we bless those that serve and serve in that capacity. And they're worthy of double honor. And I'll move on from that because I know it probably just gets a little bit too much. But I just think it's important as Paul is laying this out for Timothy that we understand our role in that as believers. That we do encourage our elders and that we do let them know we appreciate them in any means. I'll just make another point. I know for years I sat back there before COVID, of course, and I'd watch Nina and Teresa that would defer the cup and the bread to Dave and Teresa first and then take it. And that's just a small little act of esteeming them in that sense for their position and the service that they serve us. Now, I'll stop with that. So then we also have mentioned here in that verse 17 that labor and the word and doctrine. He says, especially those that labor and the word and doctrine. So there's a scripture that he gives, or he refers to the Old Testament in verse 18, if I'm back at the right place, where he says, the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. You know, there are some elders that actually serve full-time in the Lord. Maybe they're full-time speaker. Maybe there's no other men in the meeting at that time that did. We had a situation like that in Jacksonville. And we actually supported that brother on a monthly basis. And even now, we're talking about Larry Price, even now he has moved on into the world and speaking the gospel all over. And that meeting, even now, as small as they are, still has monthly fellowship with that brother as he serves the Lord in that capacity. So there's nothing wrong with that. I know a lot of assemblies don't think that they should financially support a full-time worker in the States. I've always thought that was a wrong thing, but everybody has their opinion on that. But especially those that labor in the word and doctrine, that they are counted worthy of double honor. So as you move down now, and I read this, that let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor and all these things. I got to ask the question, what about the elders that don't rule well? I mean, it's a legitimate question, right? Otherwise, the verse would say, let the elders be counted worthy of double honor. But he says, let the elders that rule well. So he begins to go into an aspect of men who are elders, and we can look at this as behavior towards those that have sin in their life, whether it's believers or elders. And I think he's mentioning this concerning elders specifically. And that's the way I want to deal with it. But I also want to know that we can apply this same thought to us as believers. We've taught this before, not too long ago, about this. But he says, as we move down in verse number 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And one of the things I wrote here, and I put capital letters, do not, exclamation marks all the way across, do not entertain or let enter into your mind for consideration an accusation against an elder unless there are two people or three people or more that have seen it with their own eyes and can confess to it that it's an issue. Because there are people that will say things out of their own thoughts or whatever, and you don't want to entertain those thoughts. And that goes for believers as well. But it's especially important when we talk about the elders. Remember, the elders are the foundation here. We have the Christ, we have the elders, we have us. And they deliver to us, they guide us, and they represent for us. And if there's a flaw, and if we begin to think there's a flaw, if there's not, if we begin to think there is, that makes us not willing to trust them. We need to be careful of that. And I think there's such impact and stress in this verse. He says, against an elder, receive, and that's the word that I think is very important, don't receive an accusation unless there's two or three witnesses. And I think that's vitally important. It's really important in our lives, but it's vitally important in the lives of an elder. I think we need to let that rule guide us before we make accusations. You know, like, I think so-and-so does this and they shouldn't. Shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that about a brother or sister at all. We should never do that. But there is a actual time when there's a time to do that, and he'll deal with that as well. And he says in verse 20, he says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And not just be afraid, but to reverence, to understand how vital and how important the structure and the order that God has placed in the church is. And he says that those that sin, if it's found that there are people that have seen it with their eyes and they have revealed it and they have dealt with it, and they bring it out, they say, rebuke them. Them that sin, rebuke before all. He says, and there's a reason, that others may also fear. That we understand, and this is true when we taught this idea of discipline and other passages, it's so true in the believer's life, because sin, what does the Lord say? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and it can weaken and destroy. And so we need to deal with it in seriousness, and especially when it's an elder. And so we have that to look at. And he says, he says in verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now he's kind of emphasizing, he's stressing how important this is, that we be careful in this area, that we be right in this area. He says, I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, he says that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. And I've talked to people in churches, you know, and you really shouldn't talk to other people about other churches that you've been to or whatever. But I've had them say things, I don't like the way he does it. He shouldn't do it that way. You should never do that. You see, don't do anything with partiality. And this is such an important subject that Paul brings out to Timothy. And it's delivered to us in the Word of God, that we understand how important it is that we deal with it, but how we deal with it, the sensitivity of it, how we deal with it. And again, I can't stress enough, don't entertain or let enter into your mind or heart thoughts like that for consideration unless there's a valid reason for it. And if you have to, just say, I don't want to hear it. Unless two or three of you are going to come and tell me about it, I don't want to hear it. You know, sometimes you think, oh, I believe it's so now you're going to go out and try to find that second witness. That's wrong. Absolutely wrong. If there are two or three people that have seen it, bring it on. If not, understand, don't do anything preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. How important that is. And anyways, we move on. I just think we need to be careful in that area when we think about elders. And that's all that portion that I think he deals strictly with elders. As he moves on these last few verses, I put here our behavior towards the unproven. Brother Mike and I was talking this morning about, he brought out this verse, lay hands suddenly on no man. And we were talking about something else. But here, I think, in a sense, he is kind of referencing elders, but there's a lot of other application that we can make from laying hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. So that's where it becomes for us, is we need to be careful not to just see someone, see the exterior, and jump on board, because it could lead us astray as individuals. When it comes to the idea of laying hands suddenly on someone based on just seeing them, they come, they tell us, yeah, I was an elder at a meeting in Florida, and yeah, I've done this and that, and yeah, I used to preach around to these, and we go immediately, we think, man, there's such a need for an elder. Why don't you be an elder? You see, don't lay hands suddenly on no man. Wait. He says, time brings wisdom, right? And you begin to learn about the person as he meets with you and as he speaks at the breaking of bread and as he interacts with people and as you interact with them and other people interact with them. You begin to learn who they really are. And maybe they are exactly what God wants for the meeting in that sense. But you don't lay hands suddenly on no man. And so that's an important aspect. And then we move down to verse 23. Drink no longer wine or water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. And I got to tell you, this is not a license to go out and start getting drunk. It's not a license to go out and just start drinking wine. But he's got a specific purpose here. Now, I think Paul qualifies this when he uses the word little. And that quantizes what he's talking about. And he said, Timothy had an issue. He mentions it, his stomach and infirmities. And he had an issue that he felt would be helpful if he quit drinking the water and started drinking wine to help ease that or take care of that problem that he was having. And so he wrote this verse here that we have, I think, specifically to address that. And we need to be careful, too. I mean, there's a place for wine. And everybody has a little bit of different opinion. And we have the teaching of scriptures, and we know that. The actual idea of whether a Christian should be drinking wine, all that, that's taught in another place. I think if you want to know that, then start studying it. Come to the elders and ask them, you know, to share with you your thoughts. If you have a concern about drinking wine or anything like that. But concerning Timothy, and this is part of the personal aspect of this letter. He's dealing with something that Timothy's dealing with. And believers there, you know, you remember from Corinthians, there were people that had problem with the meat and all these things. And there are Christians that have their own opinion about things and their own what they feel like is right and wrong, convictions that they have. And if he drank wine, they would look at him and judge him. And I think Paul was just relieving that idea. Be able to take this as a medicinal effect for your stomach and your infirmities. So that's all we'll say about that. And then the last two things is our behavior towards the unchaste and our behavior towards the chaste. And some men's sins are open beforehand, going on before the judgment, and some men they follow after. So some men, when they sin openly. Maybe it's Christians that have open sin in their life. And we know that there's judgment involved. Some men, the sins kind of follow after. In other words, they're hidden. You don't see them sinning. But we know judgment follows after. Sin has a payment. Sin has consequences. And when we sin, I'm so thankful that when I find myself in a sinful situation, I can say, Lord, forgive me. and cleanse me from this and give me strength not to do this. And I know from 1 John that he forgives us of all our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I understand that. Sin still has a consequence. And it still has a consequence for Christians. And we do not have time to go into a lot of the details of this. But it's not going to be the judgment in that sense. Sin was judged by Jesus Christ, by God actually, through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Sin was dealt with and paid for and done away, right? But when we look at the unsaved people, we realize that the actions that they take are because they're unsaved. And they're unsaved because they have refused to accept the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. For the Christians who have accepted God's gift and they sin, there's still consequences. In this life, it could be illness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, that some are sick and some even sleep, he says, or die. There's consequences for sin and sinful living in your life of a Christian. But most importantly, when you spend your life in some certain sin or over and over, there's a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. There's not going to be a beating over your hand with a ruler. There's going to be a loss of reward. And I've stressed over and over before that the impact of rewards in heaven, and I don't think we fully comprehend the impact of rewards, but that would be a good study for you, 1 Corinthians 3 and other places. So we have that idea, and then behavior towards the chase. And that's people that have, it says basically, there's also those that have good works that manifest beforehand. You see it in their lives. You see them helping people and doing things, writing people, encouraging people. And then there's otherwise that people that do things and nobody even knows it's happening. They're just doing good things. And he says, our behavior towards them, and I think it's this, that we encourage them, that we share our appreciation for them, and we also learn from them to do good works ourselves, right? So there's a lot of good stuff in Timothy, and I hope that I was able to help you understand some of it. I hope I did not step on any toes or anything like that, but I think sometimes when you look at this, you got to recognize the seriousness of it and the impact of it and deal with it such so that we grow strong together as a church and strong as we go out individually into this world. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your love and grace. We thank you for all that you do for us. I go over and over all the time and just wonder why you would do anything for me at all. And yet I realize it's grace, and I realize that your mercy has took my sin away, and the joy and the peace that you fill my heart with. I thank you for this meeting. I thank you for putting us all here in this meeting together as a family. And I thank you that you give us the teaching of your word. And just pray that all these things would help every one of us, Father, to grow and to be a shining light and example to a lost world. We give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.